Well, let us then, as it says in that last stanza, let us adore and give him his right as we give attention to the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Let's take our Bibles out and turn them to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's read the first 14 verses together. Again, follow along in your own copy of the scripture, and then remember to keep it out as we look through it this morning. Romans chapter 6, inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God through the Apostle Paul, and now read in our hearing this morning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being risen from the dead, or being raised from the dead, rather, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its wisdom. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for the power that it has to, through the Holy Spirit working through it, to change us, to conform us into the image of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider these things before us this morning, that you would bless us, that you would work in us, that you would teach us more and more of the things that you have for us by your grace and because of your love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it has been a few weeks since we were in Romans. We took our little time out to go through our church officer training, or recognition training, rather. And now we're going to dive back into the book of Romans. Now, Paul is, of course, laying out in the book of Romans the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically the saving truth of the doctrine of justification. That act of God by which he forgives a believing sinner and pronounces him or her righteous in his sight through the reckoning of their sin to Christ and the reckoning of Christ's righteousness to them. An act of God motivated by love, the love that he has for us and given to us by his grace alone, grounded in the redemptive work of Christ alone and received by faith alone. Not by anything that the sinner does, but by what God does and what Christ did. In chapters 1 through 3, just a little review since we've been out of Romans here for a while, Paul in chapters 1 through 3 in detail laid out the case for us that there is no one who is, there is no one who can become righteous through his own efforts. In fact, all people are lost. All people are apart from Christ, strangers from God. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who loves God. And there is no one who, through their own efforts, can come to God. In chapter 3, Paul began to lay out what I mentioned concerning how such a person can be made right with God. Through the redemption, he said in chapter 3, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, then, he gave an extended example, remember, of one who was justified by faith alone. The example of Abraham, who trusted God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In chapter 5, then, Paul began to write about the benefits of justification. Peace with God. The ability to glory even in suffering. And again, all of these things linked to the love of God for sinners and the work of Christ dying for them. When we were last together in the book of Romans, we were looking at the last half of Romans 5. And there we considered the very important sort of foundational topic of how every person finds himself under one of two representatives, one of two heads. Everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. Remember that. Under the representation of Adam or under the representation of Christ. We all begin, remember, in Adam as a member of his household, if you will, bound to him, bound and made partakers of his action as the representative of the human race. That, of course, means that in addition to inheriting a fallen and corrupt nature from him, that we all share, and that was really the point of chapter 5, that last half, is that we also participate in the guilt of his disobedience. We share in that as well. But God has sent another representative. He has provided a second Adam, a second head, who has succeeded in gaining for all of those who are under his headship eternal life and blessedness as a free gift by his grace. That brings us to chapter 6. And this morning we began to look at chapter 6, and to guide us through it, you'll see in your bulletin the outline that we're going to be following. For those of you who may not have a bulletin or who may be watching online this morning, let me give you our outline for this morning and next week. In your bulletin, there are only the first 3 points. There'll be a fourth that we'll add for next week. But the 4 points that we're going to be looking at is, first of all, the danger of orthodoxy. Secondly, the absurdity of antinomianism. Third, the effects of union with Christ. And fourthly, the implications of union with Christ. There are some great and powerful truths in this passage. Verses 1 through 14, which we read this morning, are really a single unit, and I would hope to have been able to go through all 14 verses this morning, but there's a lot in here, and so we'll take 2 weeks to look at these verses, to work our way through this great teaching. And we're going to begin with what I've called the danger of orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy, we're not talking about Greek orthodoxy or anything like that. The word orthodoxy comes from 2 Greek words, and literally orthodox means straight teaching or straight doctrine. It is right doctrine. It is biblical doctrine. It is biblical teaching. And so this point would then be saying the danger of right teaching. Well, that's a rather provocative point. I best explain, and I will. As I say, Paul, beginning back in chapter 5, is explaining to his readers the benefits of justification. The benefits of being pronounced right, declared right by God, by being in Christ. And Paul is not finished laying those things out. He is not done with that. But here in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he pauses. He inserts a sort of parenthetical section. And then when he gets to chapter 8, he's going to get back to those benefits. Remember, he begins chapter 8 by saying, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. That's certainly a benefit of justification. But we have chapter 6 through 7 that are kind of this parenthesis. And this is a place where Paul begins to bring in questions. And this, of course, is a rhetorical device that he used, a means of presenting his argument, where he brings in questions and then answers them. And this is one that Paul, a device that Paul is very fond of using, that he uses to very great effect throughout his writings. And so he brings in these questions. And he starts chapter 6 off with a doozy. Now, whether this was a question that was actually asked to him, or that he's simply using this as a way to bring forward some additional teaching, we don't know. But we do know the question. It's in verse 1. He begins by saying, "What shall we say then?" Notice he says, "What shall we say then?" That links this back to what he's been talking about, to the previous chapter, really to the thrust of what Paul has been arguing throughout this section of the book. After all that Paul has said in chapters 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, now he comes to this question, and it is this: are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, what is that saying? What is that question asking? So, Paul, the question might begin, you just said, in fact, back in chapter 5 there in verse 20, says that the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, you just said where sin comes in, grace comes in more so. It abounds. For those who are in Christ, who are represented by Him, thinking back to chapter 5, for those, grace, God's forgiving, justifying grace, comes in and overwhelms and overcomes sin. And that glorifies God, you said, Paul. God is glorified when He shows and exercises this grace towards sinners. And so, if sin is surpassed by grace, and if grace glorifies God when He shows it, then isn't it better if we continue to sin? So that His grace may gloriously abound and be magnified, and God be shown to be even more gracious, the gracious, loving, merciful God. That's the question. Doesn't more sin equal more grace, and more grace equals more glory to God? And therefore, it is better for us, it is better for God if we keep sinning than if we stop sinning. That's the question. And it's not an entirely illogical question. As Obi-Wan Kenobi said, from a certain point of view. It has been said by many teachers, many Orthodox teachers, that the raising of this question and of the next question that we'll see next week is a good way to check your teaching of salvation, to check your teaching of justification. Because a biblical teaching of the doctrine of justification will lead to this kind of question. If I am made right with God, not by anything I do, but merely because the free grace of God, and if my works do not enter into my justification at all, then can and perhaps should I go on sinning so that God's grace might be magnified by His forgiving me of more and more sin? displaying more and more grace, right? And this is the danger of orthodoxy that I mentioned in this point, that a good and biblical and proper orthodox explanation of the doctrine of justification will lead to this question. If I'm saved by grace alone and my works don't enter into it at all for my salvation, for my justification, then am I not done completely with God's commandments? Isn't the law and the keeping of the law just a falling back into justification by works? If salvation is free, then I am free. Free to sin, that grace may abound. A fair question. Or is it? Let's see how Paul answers it in our second point, which is the absurdity of antinomianism. Now, if the first point was shocking, this one might just be downright confusing, because that last word, a word that you may not be familiar with, antinomianism. It's one of those $64 theological words, so we should define it. The word, again, is antinomianism. You see there at the beginning, if you look at the word, the prefix anti, which means against or opposed to. And then the rest of the word is nomianism, which comes from a Greek word that means law, specifically God's law. Think of the Ten Commandments and God's moral commands throughout the Bible. So antinomian literally means against God's law or opposed to God's law. There are several strains, different types of antinomianism. But what they all have in common simply is the belief that Christians need not be concerned with the law of God. That because we are saved by grace without reference to our works, because of that, antinomianism says we don't have concern for the law anymore. No need to deal with it. No need to worry about it. No need to seek to keep it. When some churches today say that the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments are not even for us today because they were written for the Jews, not the church, that's a form of antinomianism. They say the law doesn't matter. This is not that type. What Paul's talking about here, this question, is not that kind of antinomianism. Others say that the Holy Spirit now in the New Testament works in us with an inward prompting, so that we do not need to worry about God's written law. God's written law is unnecessary now because we have the Holy Spirit. That's a type of antinomianism. But this is also not that type. Now, as Paul brings it up here in verse 1, he shows that antinomianism existed even in the days in which he wrote, and it exists in the days in which we read what he wrote. It exists today. Many of you are old enough to remember way back into the late 1980s. As I look out, I see several who are not. And that makes me feel really old to think, oh, because the 1980s wasn't that long ago. But way back in the 1980s, the church was embroiled in a controversy that was known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And that was essentially an argument over the same kind of question. And while that battle has died down, there are still many Christians who believe the no lordship type of salvation. But there are also many, many Christians today who live as practical antinomians. People who think that the fullness of God's grace means that they can sin without care. Now that gets a little closer to home. In fact, if you have ever thought, I can go ahead and do this, I can go ahead and commit this sin, I can give in to this frustration, because I know that I am saved by grace and not what I do. I know that God forgives any and all of my sins. I know that if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. If you have ever done that in order to justify something that you've done, you have acted as a practical antinomian. You have said God's law does not apply to me. And Paul's going to address that specific mindset more specifically in the second half of the chapter. But what we read in the first half is another type of antinomianism. Well, how does Paul answer it? How does he answer this question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And how should we answer it? Well, the short answer to the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The short answer is there in verse 2, by no means. Remember that answer that Paul gave? We've seen it several times before. That is Paul's way of saying, not on your life. No way. God forbid. Absolutely incomprehensible. I think you get it. But then he goes on and really gives his answer. He replies to it, and it's there at the end of verse 2. After saying, by no means, here's why he says, by no means. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the answer. That is the main thought of this whole passage, verses 1 through 14. In fact, he gives this answer in verse 2, and then in verses 3 through 14, he's going to unpack that answer and support it. But here, in that statement, is the essence of the answer to the question in verse 1. And if I may summarize Paul's answer as I summarize the question, and Paul's question that he asks back, Paul is saying this. When he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying, to even ask that question shows that you don't understand justification. You don't understand salvation. You don't understand Christianity, whoever you are that is asking this question. This is why we can't continue in sin, that grace may abound. Precisely because that view is foreign to an understanding of Christianity. Foreign to a proper orthodox understanding of justification. It doesn't fit in a Christian worldview. Now, in order to understand Paul's answer there in verse 2, we have to understand two things. What it means to die to sin, and what it means at the end of the verse to still live in it. What does it mean when Paul speaks of his readers, including us this morning, as we who have died to sin? Does it mean that once we are saved, we no longer sin? Well, anybody who's been a Christian for 5 minutes knows that's not the case. Does it mean that we are people who, by God's grace, are daily putting sin to death in our lives? The sin that remains so that we are or should be living victorious Christian lives? No, it doesn't mean that. Though we should be putting sin to death every day. But Paul's statement is more profound than that, more basic than that, more foundational than that. Because what Paul says here, how can we who died to sin still live in it, doesn't have any connection to anything that we ought to do, or that we should do, or that we must do, or anything like that. Rather, his statement here is a statement of position. His statement is a statement of fact. We who have died to sin is a great statement of reality regarding those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked, regenerating, rebirthing them from above. It is not something that's going on now. It is not something that was started before but is still going on now. It is something that has once for all taken place in the past. We have died to sin. It's a paradigm shift. It's a completely different understanding of who we are because it is a different fact of who we are. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 put it this way. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And he says right there in the same verse, he says, the old has passed away. And part of that old that has passed away is our being, as Paul says, in sin. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were dead in sin. Now here in Romans 6, he tells us that we are dead to sin. How does that work? What does that mean? Again, does it mean that we have died to aspects of sin? Does it mean perhaps that we have died to the penalty of sin and to the curse of sin, to the guilt of sin, to the condemnation of sin, to the wages of sin? Well, Romans 6:23 and Romans 8:1 that I mentioned earlier tell us that those things are true, but that is not the point here. Then maybe it is the case, and it is certainly true, that we are to be putting to death, as I mentioned, the sin that remains every day, that He will bring that to pass, that He will work that in us. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Although Paul will talk about that later at the end of the chapter or at the end of the passage. But that's not the point here. The point here, beloved, is that we have died to sin as the controlling aspect of our lives. We have died to sin as it was our realm of existence. We have died to sin as a taskmaster. Paul is going to show that we have been set free from it, that it no longer has dominion over us. We have been, as he says in Colossians 1:13, we have been delivered. We have been removed from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are dead in relation to sin. It is no more a controlling part of our lives. Now sometimes, most of the time, that seems contrary to our experience, doesn't it? And we will have to deal with that, and Paul will deal with that. But Paul's point here is that it is a truth to accept. Thinking back to chapter 5 and to verses 12 through 21, to those two representatives and the teaching that we are either in Adam or we are in Christ, Paul is saying here in verse 2 that you are no longer in Adam. You have died to that kingdom. You have died to that headship. You have been taken out of Adam and you have been put into Christ. So when he says that we have died to sin, that is what he means. That we now have nothing to do positionally with sin. Through Christ and through His work, we are in a different realm. Our citizenship is no longer in the world of sin, the realm of sin, the dominion of sin and Adam and death. So that is what it means when it says we who died to sin. And the question here that Paul uses as an answer to the question that was asked is, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So now you understand, Paul is saying here that because that is true, because of our disassociation with sin as an overlord over us, it's absurd to even ask the question, Well, can we still live in it? No, you can't. Paul's saying, how can you even ask that? It's like asking, could one of the Jews after World War II who were liberated from a concentration camp still go back and live as a prisoner in Auschwitz? It's absurd. This is very similar to what Paul wrote back in chapter 3 here in Romans, where he said, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? You know, why not do evil that good may come is very similar to, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer to them there, he concluded this way, their condemnation is just. Now notice here in verse 2 that Paul doesn't say, how can we who died to sin still sin? He doesn't say that. Because that, unfortunately, is quite possible. And in fact, it is our lot during this time where we are out from under the oppressive control of sin, but not yet out of the presence of it. And we will see in chapter 7 that that very fact rings from the Apostle Paul, the cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? But Paul says that we who have died to sin here in Romans 6 cannot still live in it. It's absurd. We can't view sin as a Christian. We cannot consider sin as something indifferent. We can't consider it as something, you know, worse, profitable, like the question asks. We can never consider that sin is acceptable for us because we don't live in that world anymore, Paul is saying. And so he says, how can we, here's why it's absurd, here's why I say, by no means, God forbid. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That is an unchristian option. It's a category error. But that is the question for the antinomian Christian. How can you even envision a situation where a Christian can be indifferent about sin? To think it is no big deal that one could just continue in it. We can't, because we are new creatures in Christ. And now in verses 3 through 10, Paul's going to work that out. He's going to explain that. He's going to show how it is that we have died to sin and how we live now as new creatures in Christ. As he gets to what we have as our third point, and that is the effects of union with Christ. And as I say, this runs from verse 3 on through, well, down through verse 10 at least. Here, Paul digs deep into the doctrine of our union with Christ. That union which is brought about by the Holy Spirit when we are born again, when we are converted, when we are justified. Because it is then that we are taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. Then that we ourselves die to sin, though that work is grounded in the work of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago and in reality took place then. That's the basis for it. And then here in a series of deepening analogies or broadening analogies, Paul lays out how this identification with Christ that we all experience, that we all have, in all of the aspects of his work speaks to our relationship to sin. And on the positive side, speaks to our new life in Christ. And we should know this. Paul says that his readers should know this. At several places, three different places, in verse 3, in verse 6, and verse 9, Paul appeals to knowledge. In fact, look at the beginning of verse 3. He says, do you not know that? You should know that. In verse 6, he says, we know that. And in verse 9, he says, we know that. These are things that we should know. Now, we're going to start this point this morning, but this is where we're going to to end up partway through this, so we'll pick this up again next week. But let's begin to look at it in verse 3. So after Paul gives this question, he begins to unfold it. Verse 2. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Then verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He begins with this statement that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So that's how this statement of verse 3, or the question of verse 3, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This is how that is answered. Now, he says all of us who have been baptized into Christ. Now, that statement there, that first mention of baptism, is probably a reference to water baptism, but certainly the thought in Paul's mind is that it extends to what water baptism represents. Part of what that represents is our identification with Christ, our union with Christ, and with judgment. There's a real, very real aspect of baptism that we don't often think about that connects baptism with judgment, that connects it with death. In fact, Jesus taught us this in referring to his own death in Mark 10:38. He asked his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Speaking of his death. For us, when we're baptized, it is specifically for us the rescue from that judgment and that death through Christ, who suffered both of them for us. But if you look throughout the scriptures and you look at the idea of water, you can even look at Noah and the ark and the rescue of God's people from the water that represented judgment. That comes into our understanding of baptism as well. So when we are baptized into Christ, Paul is saying, we are identified with Christ in every aspect of his life. So he says that when we are baptized, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. He starts there. We are associated with Christ in his death. Now look at verse 4, and he moves on with that. He extends that analogy by saying, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. He moves at the beginning of the verse from death to burial, to being buried with Christ. We're associated with Christ in his burial. We're united with him in that. Every believer, when they are united with Christ through being joined to Christ, are buried with him. We share his burial. That is, we are joined with him fully in his death. One of the reasons that we confess that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. One of the catechisms says that he was buried in order to show that he was really dead. And we're connected with him in both. This idea of identification, of union with Christ, is a favorite topic of Paul's. And it includes, as we're going to see, identification, union with Christ in both his death and his resurrection, all of the aspects of his work. Paul teaches, for example, that we are crucified with him here in verse 6 and in Galatians 2:20. Paul teaches that we died with him in 2 Timothy 2:11. He teaches here and in Colossians 2:12 that we were buried with him. In Ephesians 2:5 and Colossians 2:13, Paul teaches that we were made alive with him. We were raised with him and made to sit with him in the heavenlies, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:6. We are co-heirs with him, chapter 8 will remind us. We are sharers of his glory, again in chapter 8. And 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says that this association extends to the fact that we will reign with Him. Because we are united to Him, and because He was crucified, because He died, because He was buried, because He was made alive, because He was seated in the heavenlies, because He is an heir of all things, because He is glorified, and because He reigns, and because we're associated with Him, all of that is also true of us. So He says in verse 4 that we were buried with Him by baptism into death. Again, because of that connection. But then He goes on now and brings in the positive aspect. He says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we as well might walk in newness of life. See, it's not all bad news. Even though the death and the burial is good news because it dealt with our sin. But not just that, but we are raised, we're connected with Christ as He was raised. And that has meaning for us too. So the full gamut here is expressed as something that we as Christians share in. We share in Christ's death, we share in Christ's burial, we share in Christ's resurrection, and we share in His life. And when we get to verse 5, as Paul continues that, here's where we're going to see an important connection. He says in verse 5, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." See, here's where it's important, because we see in this verse that those two things, that our identification with one aspect is part of a whole. If we are united with Christ in His crucifixion and thus His death and His burial, Paul says we are also united with Him in His resurrection and therefore His life. And that's made explicit there in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now we know that Christ's resurrection guarantees our own future resurrection bodily, but that's not the subject here. He's talking about our union with Christ, our connection with Him. And the word that is used there, look at it in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him. Here is the verbiage, the words that have to do with union with Christ. We are united to Him. And that word expresses very close unity. It's something that we don't really fully comprehend. Sometimes it's called a mystical union because we can't completely comprehend how it works. The word there, union or united, can refer to the way that a graft onto a plant becomes united with the life of the plant. That's how close it is. Remember, Jesus in John 15 said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Now, when we think about that, we always have to be on guard against taking things too far. We have to stop short in our conception of being united with Christ and being associated and identified with these aspects of Him. We have to stop short of anything that would imply identity, equality, or deification of ourselves. We do not become Christ. We do not become divine as He is divine, but we are united with Christ who is divine. And that seems to be what Paul is getting at when he speaks here in verse 5, when he says, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His, he says. The New American Standard Version says that we are united in a resurrection like His. But I think the big thing in verse 5 is what we could call the unity of the union. And that is the fact of the wholeness here. If we have been united with Him in a death, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. There is no doubt. There is no breach between the two. It is a package. Just as you know, in Romans chapter 8, there is what's called the golden chain of salvation. Where being at one point on that chain of predestination and justification and glorification. That if you're on any one of those because of that chain, you can be sure that you will be at every other point on that chain. Just like there's a golden chain of salvation, I think that there is a shorter, but nonetheless, no less sure, golden chain of union with Christ. Guaranteeing that if we are united with Him in His death, certainly, we are united with Him in His resurrection, in His life. We'll see why that's important. This is what the antinomian needs to see too. That we are united to the whole Christ. And the effect of that union on us covers the positive as well as the negative. And that is why the fact that we have died to sin in our union with His death means that we can no longer live in it. God does not save us to leave us in our sin. Because we are united with Christ in His death, if we're going to say we can continue to live in sin, then we're trying to pick and choose. Well, I'll be united to Christ in His death, but not in His life. Not in the life that He lives. Not in the resurrection life. But we can't part that out. God does not save us to leave us in our sin. He will not. That's not part of salvation. God saves us not only positionally, but practically. Not only by justifying us, we say, but by sanctifying us. The theologians in our church here know that you cannot separate justification and sanctification. If one is truly there, the other will be there. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, we who died to sin cannot continue to live in it. Because God doesn't save us part way. There's an old Imperials song that came to mind as I was looking at this. It says, He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build His home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. And He didn't save us from our sin to leave us in our sin. The whole idea of redemption is that we have been purchased out of the bondage to sin. And that's all that Paul is saying here. You can't continue to live in sin because you've been purchased out of sin. Again, this is not a command. This is a statement of fact. Now, there are commands that are going to come out of this. We'll see them we'll see them next week. And as I said, Paul, as we come to the end of verse 5 here and end here for the day, Paul is not done showing us the breadth and the depth of our identification with Christ and our union with Him. The things that make this true and the things that follow from this. But we're going to leave it there for today and we'll pick up the rest of these verses and the rest of this great teaching next week. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Christ. We thank You for the truth that we are united with Your Son, that You have joined us with Him, that we are joined with the whole Christ, with all of His acts, that we are under Him, not under sin, not under Adam. We thank You, Lord, that You have translated us, transferred us out of that old kingdom, and put us into the kingdom of Your Son. And therefore that we cannot say Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? We pray, Father, that we would have serious minds towards sin and a clear understanding of our place, of our position. And we pray, Father, that as we think on these things and as we look at them further next week, that you would continue to teach us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.